Good morning. As we enter into November, we are taking a short break from our time in the book of Romans. And that's for a couple of reasons. One is because November begins our family focus month, where we are, at least this year, we're going to be talking about the Christian and their relationship, their responsibility, their connection to the things of the world around them. So it's just about our faith and how our faith must be exercised in this world. And as kind of a precursor to that, and because we knew that this Tuesday is what will be one of the most polemically, interesting elections of our lifetime, I thought it might be helpful for us to talk about the Christian in political turmoil. The Christian in political turmoil. Our text this morning is going to come from out of Psalm 2. So if you want to turn over to Psalm 2, that might help you there. But Psalm 2 should be familiar to us. We went through some of the Psalms over the summer, and Psalm 2 was one of them. My hope today is not so much to give you that full exposition again, as our time is shortened anyway, but to hopefully add some application and some thought to how Psalm 2 applies to us as followers of Jesus Christ in the midst of turmoil. And turmoil is the right term. I think that's the right vocabulary word that we want to use for our times. It is by far one of the most polarized times in the history of our country. I've long encouraged you to check out that documentary called Social Dilemma on Netflix. Is very interesting. And let me give you some statistics for why that explains, at least partially explains, why we are so polarized these days. It comes from our news outlets, certainly. It comes from our social media preferences. And because our attention is what is commoditized, right, we are constantly fed the very things that would either bring us outrage or that would bring us closer and more affirming of the very biases that we already have. And we need to be mindful of that as Christians, that that we are to take every thought captive, that we ourselves are never to allow the thinking of the world, the thinking of Satan, the thinking of nations, even things that sound pretty good, to usurp the authority in our lives, to grant to us identity, purpose, and satisfaction or joy. Those are places, those are items that only the Lord God should provide us in our lives. And so I wasn't going to do it, but I thought I'd throw out a few kind of interesting facts about social media, because if nothing else, if it reduces, you know, your dependence on it, maybe that might be one of the more helpful things from this morning's message. Let me throw out a few. One, you may have already known, but the Center for Humane Technology, their website, has a list of harms. And so what they'll do is they'll summarize actual peer-reviewed articles that demonstrate that a lot of our consumption of social media is doing us a lot of harm and polarizing us constantly. For example, one article suggests that anger is the emotion that travels fastest and farthest on social media compared to all other emotions. That makes sense. I think we could all kind of relate to that. As a result, those who post angry messages will inevitably have the greatest influence, and social media platforms will tend to be dominated by anger. Anger is kind of the way to get your message out. You know, each word of moral outrage added to a tweet increases the rate of retweets by 17%, according to another article, another research project, right? Twitter, this is from an article back in 2018 in the Journal of Journalism, and they recognize that Twitter now plays a key role in how journalists find news. This is how journalists find news. So according to that recent survey, many journalists, they see tweets as equally newsworthy compared to headlines from the Associated Press. As a result, think about this, the neutrality of the press can be easily undermined. On the one hand, professional journalists can be manipulated by bots and bad faith actors. And on the other hand, the chance of radical content, conspiracies, and other types of disinformation leaks into professional news articles all the time. There's one publication, the Association of Advancement of Artificial Intelligence that says that analysis indicates that foreign governments place and promote misinformation stories on multiple social media channels, creating the illusion of known truth emerging from diverse independent sources. These are other governments, right, trying to influence our stability, and what they'll do is they'll put stuff on Twitter and they'll put it on Facebook News. And then they'll put it on something else. And so once you keep clicking through and you're going, oh, that sounds crazy the first time. The second time, a different source. You're like, wait a minute. Right? A third source. And it could be wild conspiracies, but this is how we are easily manipulated. And let me give you this. Maybe this might be a good takeaway for you. The American Economic Review, I'm not sure why the American Economic Review had this particular study, but they found that 1 month away from Facebook leads to a significant improvement in emotional well-being. In an experimental study of over 1,600 American adults who normally use Facebook for up to an hour each day, deactivating Facebook accounts led to a significant increase in emotional well-being, including a reduction in loneliness and an increase in happiness, as well as significant reduction in political polarization. That might be your amen, and you might want me to now close in prayer. All of that just to kind of encourage you to realize that we are in the midst of one of the most polarized times, one of the most significantly tense and tumultuous political elections that we'll ever encounter in our lives. And with all of that swirling around us, it is very likely that as I come up to preach next Sunday, we will still not be that certain about election stuff. There is so much at play and so many things to be anxious about that I just wanted to draw us back to Scripture and to our God and to remember that these things cannot stabilize us emotionally. It cannot give us hope for our future. Whether your candidate and your policies win or lose, we need something deeper and more eternal than what is happening right now around us. Christians, I know that you are involved in politics, and that's good. I don't think that's bad. So this isn't one of those, you know, God's going to win, so nobody cares. You know, let's all pretend that we're Christians and disengage. It's not one of those messages. At the same time, this isn't one of those, you know, get out the vote. You know, shame on you if you didn't vote for this or that, etc. This isn't a shame on you message. This is simply a call for us to apply our theology to the present turmoil, to act as followers of Christ, to honor God and to remember Him, to love people, and to do what we can, knowing our limitations, and directing our hope not to government, to systems, to elections, to whatever else we might pin our future on, but our hope entirely on a God who is sovereign, who knows, who directs things, not exactly the way I might choose them, but exactly according to what He desires for the entire course of human history. If you want something a little deeper in terms of talking about how to think about our vote, how to think as Christians in terms of our political engagement, Pastor Gary and I were involved in a pastor's forum that I think is linked in our church's YouTube page. You should listen to those. Those are pretty good. I thought they're one of the better pastors' forums that we've been a part of, and just kind of highlighted some excellent things that I think might be very helpful for you. But this morning, I just want to give you hope from our theological conviction that God is enthroned, and that regardless of what happens through the course of the next several days, maybe on into the full month, right? Regardless of what is taking place in our country, let us stand as being different. Let others wonder why we have a hope that endures. Let us demonstrate that the gospel is more than sufficient because God is still in control. So if you turn to Psalm 2, I'm not going to read it in its entirety since we're going to look at it briefly. We should kind of jump into this. But I'll give you four principles for surviving this election. Or principles for surviving this election. So let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that you would open the Scriptures to us and for our good, that you would remind us of your greatness and your sovereignty and the fact that we, saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, we owe an allegiance to you that is not just because we have to, but because we love to. And we trust in you. And we trust, Lord, that even if things go in a direction that is difficult for us, even as believers in this country, we know that you still have us in your hands. We know that you haven't forgotten us. And the evidence of your love for us will always be the cross. That if you gave up that which is most precious to you, certainly you will give us anything and everything we need for life and for salvation, to pursue the things of Christ and to be glad in Him and Him alone. So give us the spiritual sanity, the emotional stability of knowing our God and knowing Jesus Christ, whom He has sent. So bless this time in our scriptures. Lord, bless this this morning, even as we celebrate the Lord's table together. And even later, as Dennis and Jan share with us and encourage us as we remember, Lord, that this is Adoption Sunday, and to think of orphans and widows in the distress. May all these things be a part of what we stand for as followers of Jesus Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Psalm chapter 2, we did cover it in a little bit more extensively. And here, I just want us to see the large pictures and then see how that applies to us in our day, in our time. We begin with, I think, a warning. Be wary of your earthly allegiances. Be wary of your earthly allegiances. I say that because look at what verses 1 to 3 speak to all those who would depend upon or hope in the nations. It says, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed, saying, 'Let us burst their bonds apart, cast away their cords from us.'" The nations oppose God and His anointed. That's verses 1 and 2. It uses terminology. The psalm uses terminologies like that the nations rage and the peoples of the earth, they plot. It's about raging or speaking loudly. It is about demonstrating emotional outrage or causing commotion. Isn't that exactly what we see in social media about everything that has to go right or wrong? All of our fears in terms of what politics, what social issues are taking place, kind of put out there in rage. People's plot. They scheme, they devise. It's a word for meditation. And curiously enough, Psalm 1 used it for the man, right? The one who is the blessed man, for him meditating on God's word day and night. Here it's used in the context of meditating, for plotting, for devising ways to unseat God. They do this in vain. They'll get no place. But they do rage. They do plot. They scheme. And they scheme against the Lord and His anointed one. Verse 2 says that they set themselves and the rulers take counsel together. That set themselves, it's a military term. It means that they take a combatant military stance. They're ready to go to war. They're not just against the things of God. They will fight Him to the death. And so they do this in collaboration with others. Rulers take counsel together. And this is all against the Lord and His anointed one. And we know that that term anointed in the Old Testament can refer to anyone that God has appointed with divine mission. It's a word that is our Hebrew word Messiah, which from which we get Messiah, which translated into Greek is Christos, and in our English is the Christ. So this is the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one, and God, the Heavenly Father. These are the ones that the world opposes. Well, what does that opposition look like? What does that look like? Look at verse 3. Saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." Breaking bonds and casting away cords is a word picture implying that they are tired of the slavery. They don't want God telling them what they can do, their limitations, etc. Right? And consistently, the unbelieving world sees God and His authority as limitations and bondage over their freedom, their autonomy. The world worships human autonomy. It worships human autonomy. Listen, it's not surprising that in the Garden of Eden, Satan's first words, setting up this temptation well was, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? See, he begins, as he speaks with Eve, he begins with limitation, with bondage. Are you telling me God is saying that you are born gender binary, like you have to be this? Are you saying that because God says this about sexuality, that this is the only way it can be? Are you saying that God has a right to speak to us, to define when life begins, what life is for, and all those moral things that are so archaic, written in a book that is thousands of years old? Sin entered this world through the discontent of human beings. Their questioning of God and His faithfulness, and whether or not He is holding back what is ultimately good. And we see that played out constantly all around us. There's a fight against God and His Word, a fight to redefine purpose, potential, a fight to determine what is right and wrong in our own eyes, to choose our own path, to cast off limitations of morals. And listen, we can endlessly make our list of them. Whether it's gender dysphoria, the redefining of marriage, the killing of unborn babies, right? Social inequities, all of those things that God is against, all these offer, right? All these offer kind of open fields for the development of human hubris, where in pride, they think that God doesn't know what He's doing. So that what accomplishes, or what the human being in his pride seeks to accomplish is to establish his right to his moral autonomy, deciding what is right and wrong for himself. And that is absolutely the original temptation. One, God is limiting how good your life can be. Two, you eat of this fruit. Yes, you disobey Him, but now you get to define. You'll be like Him. You become the ultimate source of authority. You choose what is right, what is wrong. And deciding your right and wrong is absolutely essential to establishing your autonomous, your independent identity, your independent and humanistic hope, your entire existence and purpose. Like those things are actually what only the Creator can actually provide for you. But these are the things that I think politics offers for us. So when I say be wary of your earthly allegiances, I'm saying that you are, if you call upon the name of Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you are first and foremost and really exclusively a child of God through the blood of Christ. And if you are becoming more and more anxious that your party politics isn't succeeding, or that your candidate may not win, if that's where your heart, your hope, your identity, your purpose lies, then you are headed in a direction that is actually opposite from what God would have you to be. Be wary if your hope leans into political outcomes or social change or certain popular affirmations. Now listen, I'm not minimizing the importance of some of these outcomes, the importance of some of these changes, the importance of some of these affirmations that could be helpful to our world and to our country. But even as we desire to see those things move forward in a way that honors God, just realize your hope cannot be in a government, cannot be in a political system, cannot be in a group of people, of unbelievers, who ultimately hope against God for their absolute moral autonomy. And be careful. Be careful that you're not establishing any political party as your Christian party. That certain political agencies are equivalent to Christian ideas. You know, you get like, if you register to vote by mail, even if you don't, I'm sure you get all this political mail, and then you'll get like, you know, this thing they'll say like, you know, this is what every Republican should be voting, and they just tell you what you should vote, right? Or this is what every Democrat should be. They tell you, these are the things, these are the prompts you got to check off, or you got to vote this way, right? Listen, if you identify with that and you're convinced, like, oh, this is what my party says, this is how I'm going to vote, this is what they say, this is what I'm going to do. If that's the way that you're voting, you're not voting in a very Christian or Godward way. There are some things that are moral issues. You know, we've elucidated some of those things. And those moral issues, God cares about, and we should be on the side of God and His scriptures about. And then there's other issues that may be important to you by way of preference, and I'm not minimizing that, but they certainly don't rise to the place of being Christian. There is a potential, right, leveraging against our Proposition 13 property tax. And if you have no idea what I just said, that's all right. That's not that big of a deal, right? But let's not pretend the raising of taxes is an anti-Christian movement, right? I mean, there are things that I think the Lord is against, and we should be strongly against those things. But in other areas, let's not pretend that, okay, can Lyft, you know, and Uber drivers be independent contractors? I don't know, you know? I mean, we can have a strong opinion about that, because if you drive for Lyft and Uber, maybe you have a strong opinion about that. But I'm saying, don't place that at the same level as something that is clearly defined in Scripture as a black and white issue of whether or not God is for this or against this. Be careful of how you politicize everything and then unintentionally include that as if all of that comes in a package. The Christian participating in politics should be one of the weirdest things that human beings have seen. Because the unbeliever should be looking at us and wondering, wait a minute, you're strongly pro-life. You know, you do that. But I noticed that you'll go across the aisle and you'll help on these social issues. Because you're for, you know, trying to help those that are impoverished. You want to help those kind of... What are you? Are you this or are you that? And there should be a sense where it depends on the issue. It depends on every issue. Why? Because we're for Christ. And we're for God. We're for the disadvantaged, yes. And we're for the unborn, yes. And we're for justice, yes. We're for all things that God cares about. Those are the things that we should delight in. This unbelieving world takes politics and society as being absolute. It is a religion to them. It is a religion to them. So when it says, let us burst our bonds apart, cast their cords away from us, it is a declaration that God cannot be our God. It is a declaration that we desire to redefine our worship, our purposes, our identity, and our hope in something other than the God who has created us. So be wary. No unbelieving organization or movement can absolutely speak for the Christian conscience. And you need to understand that, so that you mitigate against this desire to just think that this party is the Christian party, or that these things are the Christian things, and that my brother in Christ, my sister in Christ, who votes or acts or speaks of things other than this, they're against the Christian movement. Now, the Christian movement is the gospel. It's the gospel that all of us are sinners and all of us deserve eternal hell. And that the only hope of our salvation is a righteousness that is given to us, that is imputed to us because of the death of Jesus Christ. He pays the penalty of our sins. And if we'll place our faith in Him and Him alone, well, of course we're different. We are transformed. We are re-identified. Our allegiances have changed. And we live for God and His glory alone. We need to move a lot faster here. To remember God's absolute sovereignty. This will be our second encouragement. To remember God's absolute sovereignty. Look at verses 4 to 6. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then He will speak to them in His wrath and terrify them in His fury, saying, as for me, I've set my king on Zion, my holy hill. Remember God's absolute sovereignty. This psalm, probably used as a coronation psalm whenever a new king of Israel is established, and is read to remind everyone that the world rages against God, and as they rage, this is how God responds. He laughs at them. He laughs at the nations, verse 4. Right? He holds them in derision. It means to ridicule them, or to think how ridiculous, right, you are to oppose me. It suggests that God is so categorically more powerful than all the nations combined that it's ridiculous that they oppose him. It's ridiculous that they would say that God is not involved in this world or that he does not matter. We need to remember that that God, that sovereign God, that God who laughs at all the power of the nations combined, over all of the course of human history combined, you stack every human, right, people group, everything that they stood for, all of their hatred and everything that they've done in their entire lives, in all of human history, on one end, and you put the Lord and his sovereignty at the other, and he doesn't even get up from his throne. He sits in heaven, laughs, and holds them in derision. Then he terrifies the people when he speaks. Look at verse 5. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury. You notice the parallel structure there? He speaks to them in his wrath. He will terrify them in his fury. So wrath and fury obviously are synonymous, right? In the parallel structure. So the first part, it's interesting, speaking and terrifying them is also synonymous. It's like God just needs to speak and the nations begin to tremble, and that's true. We got a glimpse of that in the Garden of Gethsemane when the soldiers come to arrest Jesus, and Jesus says, "Whom do you seek?" And they say, "Jesus of Nazareth." And he says, "I am." And they just all fall back. It's just a word. And they fall back. And in a similar way, God created the heavens and the earth, not with great ardor and strength. He did it by speaking, and his word of judgment, of wrath, his word of fury, would be a terrifying thing to all the peoples, all their lives, absolutely convinced that there is no God and that they get to choose their own way. That terror will come upon them. In verse 6, and this is what God says. He says, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." God has already established our king. Now, when he says that he is established, right? "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." The term Zion refers to the Temple Mount, and my holy hill doubles down on that idea that we're talking about the king enthroned in Jerusalem next to the temple. We're talking about the king of Israel, the final son of David. And God is saying, "I have already appointed the one that will rule the world." You take it together, verse 5 and 6 suggest this, that God has already spoken, and the terror of that will come upon the nations eventually. And what has been spoken, or what is most significant in the life of this political world through all of its long ages, is that there is a king. He is enthroned. And every nation and every person will be held accountable to how they treat and what they think about God's king. God is absolutely sovereign over nations, over events, over elections. Psalm 115:3 says, "Our God is in the heavens and he does all that he pleases." Not mostly what he pleases. Not occasionally what he does all that he pleases. Proverbs 21:1, speaking of kings and rulers, says that the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. That's like, you know, you turn on the hose and then you put your thumb over it, right? And that stream of water, you could direct it. You could make it shoot a little bit further by adding more pressure. You could let it flow down. You could spray it at your neighbor, your friends, right? You could water your plants. Like, that's a ruler's heart in the hands of God. God can dictate, right, to any ruler, any king, any dictator, any president, any governor, any mayor, whatever he desires him to do, and that's what that individual will do. That is how he is categorically different. I won't read it, but you should read the testimony of Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 4. Daniel chapter 3 is when Nebuchadnezzar makes a golden image of himself, or makes a golden image and, you know, declares an idolatrous religion. But chapter 4 is when Nebuchadnezzar, in his own words, speaks of God the Most High, because he's turned into a cow, right? He's like eating grass for a period of time. He can't rule anymore. And God humbles him after telling him through Daniel that he's going to humble him. And when he comes back, he basically exalts God at the end of chapter 4. And he says this. I'll just read this part to you. It says, "At that same time, reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty's splendor returned to me. My counselors and my Lord sought me, and I was established in my kingdom again, and still more greatness was added to me. And this is his conclusion. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. Listen, the point is, nothing will happen outside the sovereign purposes of God. As followers of Christ, our responsibility is to humble ourselves beneath his mighty hand and let him defend us, let him exalt himself, let him accomplish through his mighty hand all things that he will accomplish, and cast our anxieties upon him because he cares for us, even if our entire world does not. Remember God's absolute sovereignty. Number three, honor the King of the nations. Honor the King of the nations. Verse 7 says, I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, I'll make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Honor the King that is established as the King over the entire world. Verse 7 says, I will tell you of a decree. This has already been decreed. The Lord said to me, and the speaker here, I think, is the Son of God. He says, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Now, this is an enthronement phrase, and I think the idea was that any king that becomes the king of Israel, in a sense, it is said of them that today you are God's son, his emissary, right? And you have been begotten to be that son in this moment. Now, ultimately, it speaks of that king, of the coming future king, Jesus Christ. And remember that Christ is Messiah, the anointed one, who will sit on the throne of David forever. That's the ultimate expression of the Son, and that he has been begotten this day. But let me explain this a little bit more, because I think Paul helps us in a sermon that he gives in Acts 13, and he identifies that Jesus, like, when does Jesus become, you are my son, today I have begotten you? When is that phrase applied to Jesus? And I think Paul suggests that it's applied to him after his resurrection. It says this, God raised Jesus from the dead, and for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. As also it is written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. It's not that Jesus was never the son of God before that. That's not the point. The idea, though, that he was son specifically as the son of God on the throne of David after his death and resurrection. When he died and was raised again, he was appointed. He was enthroned. Inaugurated, you use whatever term you want, but he is the king of the world, enthroned at the right hand of the Father, and he's coming to take his place in Jerusalem soon. So verse 8 and 9 remind us that he's the rulers of the world, and the nations are his inheritance. The ends of the earth belong to him, and he will rule with a rod of iron and with dash in pieces all the clay pots to try to stand against him. Listen, there will be a one world government one day, and it'll be ruled by Jesus the King. And it implies that he will literally undo the judgment upon the nations at the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11. In other words, there will be a unity that is determined by the reign of Christ on earth. That's what Ephesians 2 is talking about, that he has torn down, right, those things between the Gentiles, right, and the circumcised. He has made us all one. It doesn't mean that he has abolished our distinctions. No, there will be different tribes and languages and peoples, but they will be all one, serving one ruler, one God, one king. And he will have authority to judge. He will have authority to rule. This idea of the iron rod is repeated like 3 or 4 times in the book of Revelation, always of his rule, his authority, his judgment upon the nations. The Son of God, the Messiah King, he will unify this world. To the ends of the earth, he will exercise complete and absolute authority. He is the king. Listen, I can understand unbelievers, people who don't believe that there is a God, becoming extremely polarized. Well, I think I would too, right? Because everything is at stake. I mean, the future of our country, the future of our lives, the future for our children, everything is at stake, right? I can understand them worrying about the flourishing of humanity and worrying about what has to happen. But the saddest thing I see is that amongst Christians, there is this partiality, divisiveness, and this extreme polarization. We have a hope and a king and a citizenship that must come first. I mean, is there not passages in Scripture that speak about the importance of the unity of those that are of faith? Man, I could literally go to like 30 or 40 passages in the New Testament. I'll just give you Philippians 2. If there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection, any sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. You know, we need to speak when issues that we are facing stand against God's scriptures. If God says it and it's wrong, then we need to stand on the right side of God's word and truth. But on areas that are freedom, on areas that are issues of conscience, on areas that are a little bit more muddled and difficult, you give your brother freedom to work out his conscience. In Romans 14, 1 Corinthians 8 speak to that well, but there's a phrase in there that I need you to understand. If your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. Now listen, by what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. Or 1 Corinthians 8:11, and so by your knowledge this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. The reminder in Scripture is that Christians never break fellowship unless it is because a Christian is unrepentant and is walking away from faith. All secondary issues. We could disagree. We could disagree strongly. But unless you're saying that that person for whom Christ died is less significant, is unworthy of love, you need to act out as a Christian should act out. Living in love for everyone that is a child of God. Let me give you this last principle. Point four, verse 10 to 12. Serve the Son with reverence. Verse 10 and 11 reminds us that we need to offer reverent service. It says, "Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling." I'll say a couple of points on this. One, this is the warning for all the rulers of the earth. This is a warning for every political party. This is a warning for whoever becomes president after many lawsuits and whatever else is going to happen, right? This is a warning for anyone that is our new mayor or is our new governor or is our new anything, right? This is the warning for all peoples of any authority on the earth, be wise and be warned. They serve, but they must serve with fear and reverence. They must be mindful that they should look to a God that is greater than them. This is not just lip service. They are to serve the Lord with fear. They are to rejoice with trembling. When you look at Romans 13, it speaks about how rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but that are for our good. But it says this, "For the king is God's servant for good." He uses that term, servant. "But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on wrongdoers." Twice, Romans 13 speaks of the magistrate, the emperor, the wicked pagan people that are in charge of the government at that time, a government that is increasingly hostile to the Christian faith, and saying that they are servants for good, servants of God. We need to submit to our government. Right? Even if we disagree with them, if we disagree with them and it's an issue of sin, then yes, we need to stand up and oppose that. But if we disagree with them and it's not an issue of sin, then we need to obey and submit, because they are servants of good, servants of God, and God in His sovereignty has placed them there. So that's offer reverent service. But here's the other part. and the takeaway for us, verse 12. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Kiss the Son in the sense of make things right with him, be reconciled with him. And I love that last phrase, right? In verse 12, blessed are all who take refuge in him. Let's remember something. What is primary in the course of our lives is not elections, is not the state of our union, is not our nations, is not our cultures. What is primary is the gospel. Because all have sinned and fall short of God's glory. That's all of us in every world system. And the only hope that any sinner has is to place their entire trust in Jesus Christ to become the substitute for their sins. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. We are citizens of that King. We are delivered by His blood. And regardless of what happens, He has already delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. In Him we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins. Guys, be impassioned for the things that you think are just and important, but be most impassioned for the salvation that comes only by the message of Jesus Christ. Let nothing move you as thoroughly and as powerfully as knowing and living and proclaiming victory over death and sin through faith in Christ alone. That's what we should be identified for. That's where our hope lies. So come what may, whatever happens, unless someone could take away our salvation and nobody can, then we are still secure in the one King that is the King above kings and the Lord of all lords. Alright, let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, even as we prepare our time to receive the Lord's table, we are thankful for the reminder that you have laid out in Psalm 2 that you are indeed God and that no one could thwart your hand or your purposes. And so, Lord, we will trust in you and believe that you will accomplish all things according to your plan. And though it may not fit in the pattern that we hope or in our plans, we will trust that you are our God and that you never forsake us and that you will see to our ultimate good. Lord, help us to be more resilient in our faith, to be more resilient even in suffering and persecution and difficulties. Prepare us, and especially the young ones among us, Lord, the future generation of Christ followers at our church. Prepare them to be so resilient in faith that they would face whatever this world becomes by the time that they are old enough, they are wise enough to know the implications of this world and its desire to be autonomous from you. I pray that, Lord, that we would see suffering and persecution as things that are intended to drive us deeper and closer to you. And so even as we turn to the Lord's table now, Lord, help us to remember that the greatest and most significant thing that we have is Christ. So we honor him and we remember what he has accomplished for us. In Jesus' name we pray.